First Thessalonians, please, First Thessalonians in chapter 5. We'll be making our way through First Thessalonians. We're drawing towards the end of it, but there's still quite a bit of ground to cover. But we're going to read from the first verse of chapter 5 just to get the connection and the flow of thought, and we'll read down to the end of verse 24. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. And Paul writes here, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, he also will do it." Well, we're coming tonight to this closing segment of, nearly closing segment of 1 Thessalonians 5. But we're going to be considering now and over the coming weeks the segment from verse 12 down to the end of verse 24. But before we look at it, it's important for us to think and to consider its context once again. This is one of the benefits of preaching through the Bible, book by book, just verse by verse, because it means that you have to look at every verse, every portion in its context. You need to beware of just plucking verses out of their context, and you can make them say all sorts of things and you miss the main thrust. So let's think about the context first of all. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul began to teach the people about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he taught them some things they needed to know to comfort their hearts. That the people who were believers who had died, well, they would not be sort of second-class citizens or forgotten about when Christ would return. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. And he gave them that wonderful revelation that the dead in Christ, they'll spring from the graves first. And they will meet the Lord in the air and we with them. And then he went on and he gave them a warning and said, "Now listen, I've told you about that, but you don't need to get caught up with looking about signs and about the chronology, about when these things are going to come. You don't need to know that. Just need to know that Christ is going to come suddenly, cataclysmically. And you need to know that he's coming in judgment. But you need to know that you need not fear that. You're in the light. You're not in the dark. If you know Christ, if you're in the light, you don't need to fear his coming. Don't need to fear that day, because he tells us that we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live with him. Great to be ready in the light to know him. And you see, he's been talking about the Lord and his return. And at the end of verse 23, he'll return to that as he prays that our whole soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these verses that we're going to consider are to be seen in this context. This is how we are to be in light of the Lord's return. That is to pervade the whole thing. You know something? I could pack this building, I guarantee, if I said I was going to have a series of meetings talking about the events, about the Lord's return, and tell people about these things that can tickle their ears and fill their heads with speculation. Oh, we love to hear that, the speculation. But if I said I'm going to have a series of meetings, as we're going to have now the next Lord's Day evenings, where we're going to think about the implications of the Lord's return for us in the here and now, how should it impact our lives and how we live here and now? People aren't so keen to hear that, sure they're not. But Paul knew that these are young believers, very young believers, that he needed to hear these things. And as he starts from verse 12 onwards, you'll discover that eventually it almost becomes staccato-like. There's so many things he's cramming in, so that some of the things and the instructions he is giving, they only fall into about two words. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. And you know, he has these things that he will say to them. But if you were to collect up all that he says from verse 12 and down there into the end of verse 24, you could put under two headings. There's loving instruction, and then he leads into loving intercession. We're going to begin with the loving instruction, because all of this instruction comes from a heart of love. And all of this instruction, you could put it under a number of headings. First of all, he talks about that they need to have respect. Then he says they need to exercise responsibility. Then also, he says that they need to demonstrate restraint. And he teaches them about what their response should be in the midst of their lives, and also their reception of the Word of God when it comes to them. And then he will talk to them about the things they need to refuse. And there's this whole series of things that he will talk about. But let's begin. We're not going to deal with much tonight. But he says to them, first of all, in light of the fact that Christ is going to return, you need to cultivate respect. Look at what he says there in verse 12. And we beseech you, I'm pleading with you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And here he says, you need to have respect. Now, who is it that they need to have respect for? Of course, Christians should have a respect for all other Christians, indeed, for all other people who are worthy of respect. But there are specific people that he is referring to. And you get the indication of who these people are when you notice, first of all, what their position is with regard to the church there in Thessalonica. Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. That is their position. Here are these men, and they have this position of being over them in the Lord. They're in a position of leadership within that group in Thessalonica. Now, this actually fits in for those who are here this morning with what we considered this morning, some of what we considered this morning. See, whenever you read the New Testament, it is clear that God has established an order of leadership for his church. And those who are given this position of, it is indeed a sense of authority, where they are set over the people by the Lord. It's in the Lord. Now, we read of them, and the title that is sometimes used for them is elders. And that term elder is used to denote something, that these are to be men who have a degree of spiritual maturity and wisdom. Even whenever you go out into foreign lands and you will find native places, they will have those who they look upon as the elders. They're the men with age, maturity, wisdom. Now, spiritually, that is how it is to be in the church, and there are those who are elders. And Paul, every time he planted a church, elders were appointed there, and he would gather, read Acts 20, 17. He gathers the elders from the church at Ephesus to give them instruction as to how they're to look after the church. But then you see there's another term that is used for the same people. And it's the word overseers. Sometimes it's translated in the Authorized Version, bishop. That is not different from an elder. It is the same as an elder. But this denotes their role. They have oversight. What is it to have oversight? You look over something. You watch over something. You're always looking, watching, 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 watching over it. And this is what the elders, you see, these people who are in leadership, these people who are indeed over them in the Lord, they're to be there as their elders, spiritually mature, wise, and they're to watch over this whole flock, which is the church. But then there's a third term that is used. And it's pastor. And really that's the term shepherd. You know, whenever you go into a museum and you'll see a painting there, and there you have a green field, and you have all of the little lambs and the sheep there, lying there in the sunlight, and there's maybe a man who is watching over it. You call that a pastoral scene. Isn't that right? And you see, there's a shepherd who is there. And a pastor is just a shepherd looking after the flock. And the responsibility of the shepherd is to feed and protect the flock. And every elder is an overseer, and every elder is an overseer who is a pastor. I am not the only pastor in this church. Ronnie Whitaker, Todd Hicks, Walter Boyd, they are pastors, even as I am. The only distinction is that I labor in the word and doctrine. I give myself totally to that. But we're all pastors to feed and protect. And then there's the term ruler, or leaders. As we thought this morning, Hebrews 13, 17, obey them who have the rule over you. Put in that position to be your guide, to lead you according to the word, and go before you, leading you. Now, these are the people that Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica about, and he says, listen, you are to respect these people because of their position. They're appointed, they're put there by God. They're his ordination. He has equipped them, he has called them, he has put them into that place, and you're to respect them because of their position, but then because of their dedication. Look at what he says. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. That is one of the words that Paul uses frequently. And you see, this in the Greek language has very specific connotations. It has the connotation of effort. It has the connotation of exhaustion. It has the connotation as real exertion. And, you know, there is nothing worse than a lazy shepherd. And whenever you read in the Old Testament, you find that some of the most scathing denunciations that God gives is for those who are supposed to be the shepherds of his people, and they're lazy, and they don't care for the flock, and they don't feed the flock. But Paul says, no, no, the true shepherd is not like that. And this is what they do. They labor with all of this effort. And you see, Paul, he himself provided the prime example of this, because he writes to them in the second chapter of this very letter, and he says, you remember, brethren, our labor, the same word, and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. And here they came, Paul came, and he worked night and day that he might indeed bring the gospel of God to these people. And he says, listen, You follow in my footsteps. Labor. And all you people, respect them. Respect them. But that's what they do. They labor. There is this effort leading to exhaustion. But why? Why would they do it? Why would they do it? Well, we discover in the Word of God why they should not do it or take this upon themselves. And Peter writes, listen to what he says. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. What an astonishing thing. The great Peter the Apostle, he says, I'm also an elder. I have this position. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And take the oversight thereof. You see the same words. Not by constraint. Don't be forced into it. And not for filthy lucre. Not for filthy gain of any sort. But of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. But an example to the flock. And he says, listen. They are not doing this because they can line their own pockets. And they're not doing this so they can be set up on a pedestal. And they're not doing this that they might be tyrannical dictators over the flock of God. They're not doing it for any of those reasons. Why then would they ever labor to exhaustion? Tell me, would you labor to exhaustion in a job? And yet do it not because of financial remuneration? Would you labor to exhaustion? Literal exhaustion? Even though it doesn't lift you up in the higher echelons of society. Indeed, sometimes it leads to you being looked down upon and despised and ridiculed by the populace around you. Why would you do it? Well, the answer is this. That they would do it because of conviction. You see, the Apostle Paul in this letter, and he uses himself as the example of one who labored to exhaustion, labored so much for these people. And he did it because of his conviction. And he had this conviction, number one, that there was indeed such a thing as the wrath of God. And he refers to that on a number of occasions. And he speaks at the end of the first chapter about those who have been saved by Christ from the wrath that is to come. And then he speaks again there in that fourth chapter of how, or the fifth chapter rather, that we have not been appointed to wrath but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is utterly convinced that there is a day of wrath. And that every person in this world sits under that great cloud of God's wrath, righteous indignation because of their sin. And one day that great cloud of wrath is going to burst upon them. And when Christ comes, and when Christ takes his people, and he comes then, and he comes to judge those who are still in their sin, still lost. Those who have never truly come to him. I tell you, that is a motivating factor for him. And there is this conviction that fills his heart. And for everyone who is a true, true elder, overseer, shepherd of the flock of God, this is a conviction that must throb in the heart. This needs to be real to them. The wrath of God. It's real. It's genuine. It's coming. And there is only one means of escape. And that is to know Christ as the great deliverer from that wrath which is to come. But you know, they would do this because of conviction. But it's not just because of conviction. It is because of deep compassion. You know, you read in the Old Testament about a very, very unusual figure. And his name is Jonah. And Jonah was sent into that great city of Nineveh. And he was sent with a message. He was sent as an evangelist to tell them that the wrath of God was going to fall and that they needed to repent. And the remarkable thing was that those people did repent in sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus himself affirmed the fact that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But the amazing, the astounding thing is this. Jonah was convinced of the reality of that judgment that was going to come. Jonah was convinced he had to go with the message. But Jonah, when the people repented, he went and he sat outside the city in a huff and he complained to God and he said, I knew this was what you would do if I came to this city. That you would spare them in your mercy. You hear some nonsense, you know, taught with regard to Jonah. I heard it so many times as a child in Sunday school and children's meetings. Jonah was sent to that great city of Nineveh. But he got into that ship and he sailed the opposite direction because he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid. Because Nineveh was so wicked and he might go there and get swallowed up by the Ninevites. That is nonsense. Jonah went the opposite direction from Nineveh because he hated the Ninevites. He didn't want them spared. He didn't want to bring the message to them. He had no compassion in his heart. You know, you can have conviction. Conviction that there is a day of wrath. Conviction that the judgment is coming. You can even preach it. And preach it without a scintilla of compassion in your heart. But Paul was a man of compassion. Read the book of Romans. And read how he is moved to such anguish at the thought of his fellow countrymen being doomed and damned. And he says, if it were possible, I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen's sake according to the flesh. This needs to be the spirit, you know, of those who are the true elders, shepherds, overseers of the flock. Compassion for the souls of men. Are you in this meeting tonight and you're not saved? Children, are you not saved? Older folks, are you not saved? I'm not asking you, have you got a profession? Oh, there's a whole lot of people who have a profession. And when it comes to the last day, it'll be found to be utterly and absolutely worthless. I remember doing door-to-door visitation many years ago with Addison Clingan and Balnamallard. And a man came to the door and Addison Clingan began to speak to him. And this man, with a great spirit of pride, said to him, do you know that I am Professor so-and-so? And Addison Clingan says, well, I'm Possessor Addison Clingan. There's a difference, you know. Do you really know Christ as your Savior? If you do not know Christ as your Savior in this meeting tonight, I urge you, with every ounce of passion in my soul, and not just passion but compassion, that you would come to Christ, the only remedy for sinners, and that you would come and trust in him alone. You see, Paul says, you respect these men because of their position. You respect them because of their dedication. And you respect them because of their function. Because he says this, that this is what they're to do. Wherefore, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Admonish you. That word admonish you, it has the idea of put them in mind. Keep constantly putting them in mind of certain things. And you must bring them instruction from the things of God and bring them correction with that instruction. Show them that they're wrong. Show them that they're wrong and show them how they need to be made right. You know, a person who will do that won't always be very popular, will he? And if you have somebody who is going to show you that you're wrong and show you how you may be made right, it might grow irksome, you might even grow angry. But Paul says, listen, you should respect those people. Do you remember what it says in Hebrews 13? We thought about it a little this morning, 7. Obey, not 7 rather, but Hebrews 13. Anyway, obey them which have the rule over you. Why? Because they will give account for your soul. And he says, these men are concerned about your soul. And they're trying to instruct you. And they're trying to correct you. That you might be kept on the path and walking with your God and your Lord and your Savior, that it might indeed be well with your soul. And he says you should be thankful for those men. You should respect those men because of their position, because of their function, because of their dedication and because of their function. And he says respect them. For my fellow elders, shepherds, pastors, I say this, and those who aspire to it, I trust the Lord will raise up more among us. Whenever I was just in my sort of late teens, I was in a car with some friends going to a meeting. I wasn't the age to drive. And the driver was a girl who was some years older than me, who led meetings that I went to at that time. Her name was Elizabeth Spence. We still have contact with her. And I forget now what I said, but her response to me has lived on in my mind. And she says this, Harry, you always remember, respect must be commanded, not demanded. Do you get that? You have to command respect. Command it. Can't demand it. Can't say you have to respect me. But rather, the life of godliness, lived in accordance with the word of God and pursuing that which God has put to your hand, should command respect among the people of God. This is who is to be respected. Very quickly, how are they to be respected? Well, let me say just three things. First of all, they're to be appreciated. He says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which are over you, and that you're to know them and to recognize them. And that is for their value and for their worth that they have been to you. And he says, you are indeed to appreciate them. And he says this, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly. Now, this is an astonishing thing. I'm almost embarrassed to say it. Well, I am embarrassed to say it. But Paul uses a phrase and a manner of language that he employs at times. He almost invents it. And you get the same sort of thing there in Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, now unto him who is able to do, listen, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's the same phraseology here. And he says you're to appreciate them beyond exceedingly abundantly. This is an astonishing thing. Esteem them very highly. Doesn't mean that you worship at your feet, their feet. It doesn't mean that you think that they're faultless, but you esteem them very highly. Appreciation. But then there is this affection. To esteem them very highly in love. Church should be a place where love is manifested, and it should be manifested towards those who are indeed the leaders in the church. I have had some experiences in my life where I've cringed. I remember being at one place to take a meeting, and there was tea afterwards, and this woman, who is very loud and brash, she came barreling towards me, and the pastor of the church was only yards from us. In her big, loud, booming voice, she says, Harry, will you come up here and do some children's meetings during the summer for us? This man of ours is no good. He wouldn't do anything with him. I'm not exaggerating. And I know that man labored. He labored until he was broken. And he still hasn't recovered from it in that church. Oh, you hear it too much, don't you? Very easy, you know. To be able to find the flaws and the faults. But oh, Paul, he says, listen, you should love them. Why? For their work's sake. Do you know the value of their work? What it is they're giving themselves to? What it is they're endeavouring to do for your good and for your benefit? And you know what Paul said with regard to himself? He said that he cared so much for these people that he was willing not to impart to them the gospel of God only, but our own souls also. I would give you my very being to know this well with your souls. And then The third thing, you show this respect by your appreciation, by your affection, and I'll use this word, your accord. I use it deliberately. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Accord means peaceful harmony. Great when you've got peaceful harmony. Whenever I worked down in Belfast many years ago on Victoria Street, next door to us there was a man, and he had a wholesale fish place. And it was called Bon Accord. Good harmony. If ever a place was misnamed, it was it. Because that man would have fought with his toenails. And to have him as a neighbour in business at times was a nightmare. And his language was foul, and he could have started a fight, I say, with anything. I have to say this, his name was Jock, he was a Scot, so what do you expect? But there we are. But you know, within the people of God, there should be bon accord. See, there's nothing that breaks the heart of the shepherd more than seeing the sheep fighting and at war among themselves. Those that they've longed for, those that they've prayed for, those that they've seen perhaps brought to Christ, and they're trying to nurture them and help them along the walk with God, and yet, they fall out and they fight. Remember there in the 23rd Psalm, the psalmist says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my pastor, I shall not want, if you like. Then it says this, he anointeth my head with oil. And the picture there is of the shepherd as he's counting the sheep into the fold at night. He's examining them as he does so for those ailments, and he particularly pays close attention to their head, lest their heads have been wounded. And so he'll get the oil and he'll rub the oil on to heal the wounds that they have on their head. Now, there are a number of ways by which the sheep can incur the injuries in their head. Do you know where some of their most serious injuries come from? Did you ever see a couple of rams? Bang. 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 How sad it is whenever the shepherd has to go to try to anoint the head with oil of the sheep in the flock because they've been fighting with each other. And he says, oh, listen, respect. Respect those who in the Lord have been put over you. And be at peace with each other. Quit your fighting. Thank God we don't have much of that in Stone Park. I pray God he'll keep it out. Keep it out from us. But oh, you know the sort of thing I'm talking about. Oh, may God deliver us from these things. There's much more to say in these injunctions that he gives. But he says this, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Have some respect for those who are over you. May God bless his word and help us as we'll continue in his will next Lord's Day.